God has infinite creative capacity is what Paul is inferring. One of the most obvious, things about this is that God is not limited. Why would anything or anyone think that it would be hard for him to recreate and resurrect human bodies no matter what the form might be?
Christ is not risen. The dreadful consequences is not that death ends life, but that we're still in our sins. And today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook will continue his series of studies in 1 Corinthians 15 dealing with the resurrection from the dead. Today we'll consider two questions. What if there were no resurrection? And what difference does it make in our lives? With this commentary in 1 Corinthians 15, here's Lance on today's broadcast of Seeds of Commitment.
Chapter 15. Where Paul is discussing this very, very special topic of resurrection. Again, the problem stemmed from misguiding individuals and misguiding teaching that crept into the church. Much of the philosophy of the Corinthian world, the pagan world, did not believe in any kind of resurrection. The philosophers would scratch their heads, from what is a person going to experience this resurrection? How do we have these bodies that have been laid to rest years ago, and how are they going to be raised? They kind of limited their thinking, and that limited thinking came and snuck its way into the church. And so many of the believers believed in Christ's resurrection, but they were having a problem with their own personal benefits of resurrection that had been extended to them by being believers in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, of course, began to refute that in chapter 15. And the best way to refute that is, let's go back to the basics. Let's go back and let's start laying a foundation on resurrection. Well, the best way to start laying that foundation is go back to the first one. That's Jesus. So I'm going to lay that foundation all over again for you guys. And I'm going to begin to build upon that so you understand how you fit in. Because you do. But he began to talk about the resurrection and support it with the evidence. The first evidence was just, the church themselves. In the first two verses, he goes, your evidence that there is resurrection. You see, the fact that you are standing positionally in verse 1 in that gospel message, you are now the recipients of that message, he would say, that I brought to you. A message that he clarified in verses 3 and 4 as being Jesus Christ died, buried, and rose from the dead. Will you simply put your faith and your trust in that message, but you received a new creation. You became a new creation when you heard that. And you believed that and you received that. Your minds, they have become regenerate. You've been born again. So by virtue of you being a new creation, by virtue of you being birthed into this church, by virtue of that, you are now evidence that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. A dead Savior could not have brought this new life about in your lives. So you are, church in Corinth, living evidence that indeed Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. Then he went on to say that Scripture as well gives evidence to the resurrection. There in verses 3 and 4, Christ died, he was buried, he rose from the dead. It's all according to the Scriptures, clearly taught in the Scriptures. Resurrection is a biblical fact. So he would go on to say, after that, that we also have eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses are evidence as well. In his list of witnesses, he would say there was Peter, then the 12, then James, which is the half-brother to Jesus there, over 500 at one time. And then Paul would say, even myself, talking about his Acts chapter 9 Damascus Road conversion when he saw Jesus, the risen Savior. But he was saying that the changed lives and the unwavering faith of these changed lives are overwhelming evidence, competent, credible witnesses that the resurrection that indeed took place did take place. And then in verses 13 through 19, Paul would begin to shift gears and talk about consequences of no resurrection. Guys, if you're going to say there's no such thing as resurrection, let's play that out. Let's even apply it to Jesus Christ. But there's no resurrection, then he did not raise from the dead. And then he would say, let's consider the consequences of that. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. Our faith is futile. We're not his true faithful witnesses. We are false witnesses. We're also not forgiven. We're still sins. We're still sinners. We still are in our sins. The believers that have died before us, they've perished. They're eternally separate from God. They've been damned. Eternally damned. And then in verse 19, we as believers, we that make up the body of Christ, are the most pitiful, sorrowful group on the face of the earth. There's nothing more pitiful or sorrowful than running into a group that is bought into a lie. They're all confused and delusional over some misguided truth. But the good news, he would say, is that Christ did rise from the dead, and he has become the first fruits, as he would say, of all of those that have died, all of those that have died in the faith, there in verse 20. What are first fruits? Well, we know that the Feast of First Fruits, as Paul would be alluding to here, was a time, of course, following Passover. It was a time when, well, if you were a farmer, you would take part of your crop, the first that came up in your crop, the first that you would harvest from your crop, and you would bring that and you would wave it to the Lord. Take it up in the sky in front of your neighbors and everything, start waving it to the Lord at the beginning of that celebration of first fruits. And by doing that, you were saying two things. Number one, man, I'm so thankful for what you've provided. And secondly, you would be saying, there's more to come. I believe that the one that brought this is also going to continue to produce this. That's what you were saying. Well, when Paul pulls that out as an illustration, as an example, that Jesus is the first fruit of resurrection, he's saying, hey, he's the first one. And thank God. What a great, incredible benefit he is as the resurrected Savior. But he's also saying, there's more to come. Who's that? His followers, you and I, the believers. And then, of course, Paul, he begins to talk specifically about the resurrection. And if you were here in our last study on Wednesday night, we went into the discussion of resurrections in the Scripture. First being that of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Then the first resurrection, which is the resurrection that Paul's talking about here, that of the saints. And then also a second resurrection, which is going to be at the very end of time at the great white throne judgment for those that did not believe. But we already covered that and gave about 45 minutes to that. If you're interested in that, you might want to get that tape. We'll talk a little bit more because it ties in a little bit in our study this morning as well. But Paul would go on and he would also say, listen, here's the evidence. Listen, here's resurrection. He would also go on and say, here's the problems if you don't believe in that, the consequences. But then he would go on to say, but if you do believe, there's great incentive in hearts and lives and families who do believe. There's great incentive, he would say, to service unto the Lord, verses 30 through 32. There's great incentive to live a sanctified life in verses 33 through 34, which we've already covered. We pick up, really, in verse 33 and 34, we'll pick up there as well. Do not be deceived. He says, evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So in the realm of incentive again, incentive in service, verses 30 through 32. Now, incentive to live a sanctified life. He says, you know, those that have matured to the point and grasp this truth personally, they internalized, it's theirs. They believe that indeed there is such thing as resurrection, eternal life after death for those that believe in Jesus Christ. Man, don't you think it would bring them about to live a more godly life? Denying the resurrection would destroy the incentive for both serving the Lord more aggressively and being more sanctified as well as that. Part of the problem seems to have stemmed from the people that some in the church were associating themselves with. It's no doubt that those in Corinth still rubbed elbows with those that lived, or those in the church rubbed elbows with those that lived with outside of the church. But as we've went through this particular book, we've seen that society was rubbing more off on this particular church than the church being salt and light and rubbing on society. And so when it came to the resurrection, the Greek mind, of course, was limited and didn't believe in this. And many of them and their thoughts had kind of snuck into the church. And so Paul is saying, listen, hanging around and listening to the wrong crowd teach the wrong things is not good. Paul knew that wrong behavior comes from wrong thinking and wrong beliefs and wrong standards. He knew that it was impossible to regularly hang around those kind of people and not be tainted by their ideas and by their habits. And so Paul connects the dots and he gave the proper warning. And so he says in verse 34, snap out of it, church, and stop sinning in this rite. Again, many in the church lacked knowledge in God. They lacked knowledge of His truth, especially as it related to resurrection. Bad theology always leads to bad behavior. Without the proper perspective of a resurrection and of the accountability that it brings, there is no incentive for doing anything but what we feel like doing both down here and now. Paul said in verse 32, let us just eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Have that kind of mentality. That's the kind of life and conduct that is going to breed from that kind of thinking. Paul says this to the shame of the more mature, I believe, in the body. I say this to your shame. Those of you who believe in the resurrection, you know better. Immature should be leading those who do not believe in the resurrection into a more mature knowledge of God. You've got the truth. Act like it. Start passing it on. But if you're questioning this, or you're living in your life as if you don't have that hope, understand the effects it's going to have on the less mature. Then in verse 35, Paul says, but someone will say, and he begins to throw these couple of questions that were common questions of both those in the church and those outside of the church. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, the Greeks were philosophers, man. They were into sitting around talking about stuff. They were influenced with intellectual type of stimulating conversations. The Greeks were known for their knowledge. They also, in their quest for seeking greater knowledge and whatnot, would talk about death and life after death and whatnot. But the consensus of their time was that they came to the conclusion there's no such thing as resurrection. They reasoned that the resurrection of the human body was impossible. And so a common question would be, how are the dead raised? How could God reassemble the bodies of everyone who have died throughout the ages of history? And if they were raised, with what kind of body do they come? Now, typical questions, maybe from society and the secular community, maybe from the church as well. In the next few verses, on up to verse 49, Paul is going to answer those two questions. He's going to do it by giving four different takes on it. Number one, he's going to give an illustration using nature. Secondly, he's going to tell what kind of body resurrection bodies will be. And then he contrasts earthly and resurrected bodies. And then he's going to remind them of the model resurrection, and that is of Jesus Christ. In verse 36, we pick up, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. Then he looks up. There's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Now, Paul begins by answering the first question, how are the dead raised up? Then he gives a classic illustration from nature to kind of help them and help us get it. The Greek minds, again, had a limited grasp on the eternal. They would have been the kind of people who says, well, what about cremation? How does God deal with that? What about those who have been vaporized? You see, in their mind, they saw, let's just say, Uncle Bill that died, let's give him 50 years. He died 50 years ago. We buried Uncle Bill up on the hill. We believe that his body, you know, went right into the dust, right back to the dirt. And of those 17 elements that he was made up of, he's back there. And the only thing left of Uncle Bill is the grass that's grown above him right now. And then you've always got the cows that come along and eat the grass and spread Uncle Bill all around the hill. You see, that's kind of what they would have thought. It's kind of how they saw it. Uncle Bill's all over the hill now, you know. Paul says, you know, that's a bit limited. Let me give you some examples to kind of show you how this all works. Well, number one, look at nature, fools. I had a tulip bulb. I forgot to bring it up here, but it's dead right now. It is absolutely dead, left in a freezer, be planted in the ground at the right part of the year, but it's dead. fact is, that tulip bulb, when it was pulled off of its previous plant that it was part of, that tulip bulb was pulled off in a form when it was still alive. But as I was even being told last night by someone that runs a popular nursery in our area, that when they pull the seedlings off of their plants, and when they pull bulbs off their plants, they have to make sure they're good and dead, those seedlings, before they'll ever produce anything else. And they say that many times they'll pull the seedlings or the bulbs off of something, and they will not wait long enough. And then they come back. People say, this bulb won't produce. This seeds or this, you know, series of seeds will not produce. Oh man, we did not let them sit out long enough and die. It has to absolutely, completely die. Scientists tell us that whatever it is made up in the structure of a seed that produces life, that does not begin until it dies. Whatever is in that, which they've, you know, limited on their description somewhat, it has to die. Now that tulip bulb, as you look at it, and I don't have it, but it's very ugly and it's very dead. But you place that very ugly, dead tulip bulb into the ground, and up in the spring comes something that is absolutely full of life and very beautiful. The principle is more than clear, Paul would be saying, as you look around at all of nature. The seed dies, but from that seed comes new life. If at the resurrection, God simply put us back together, that would be reconstruction, and it's not reconstruction, but we would be no more improved than a tulip bulb. But Paul says that's not the case. You have that question. It's a classic question. How are the dead raised up? Well, they are raised up, but understand they've got to die first in order to receive this new glorified state, this new glorified body. And then the other question he begins to address, well, with what body do they come? Verse 39, he begins to address that. And he does that by saying, look up. When it comes to resurrected bodies, God has no problem, because we can look at the uniqueness and the diversity of God's creation. And when you do, you realize you can't limit him. There's no two people that are exactly alike. We know that. When he begins to talk about all flesh is not the same, verse 39. Look around. No two people are exactly alike. And then you look at the fish. It's the same there. Flowers and snowflakes. Blades of grass. There's an amazing distinction in the glory of all of those earthly forms. Each is completely identified with its own species or kind. Each individual plant or animal or human being has its own unique grouping. The biological codes are binding them in that uniqueness. And we know there's no repeatable or demonstrable scientific proof that one form of life has ever changed or could change into another. So we have to say, sorry, Mr. Darwin, on that one. But we look at this and we look around at nature. We look at the plant life. We know that it's got to die. But then we look around at God's ability as we look at people, as we look at flesh, the animal kingdom. We look at the fish and we say, wow, God's creative ability and his capacity it extends. It's far reaching. And as we look up as well, the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and the stars, they obviously differ greatly from, you know, the earthly bodies in glory and nature, manifestation and form and whatnot. But they also differ from each other. The sun is greatly different from the moon, and both are very different from stars and other planets. The stars, of course, generate their own life, but the planets and the moons reflect light that is produced by the stars. What is Paul's point in bringing all this up? Well, with what body do they come? How does he deal with that? How is he answering that? Well, he's saying, if God is able to make all kinds of different bodies for men down here, as we look at flesh, animals, fish, birds, and on the earth and whatnot, and make all kinds of diverse bodies up in the heavens, why can't he make for us a new body at the resurrection? A body that would be suited for eternity. God has infinite creative capacity, is what Paul is inferring. One of the most obvious, you know, things about this is that God is not limited. Why would anything or anyone think that it would be hard for him to recreate and resurrect human bodies, no matter what the form might be? Then he goes on in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It has raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and then there is a spiritual body. Now, here Paul begins to contrast the earthly body to our resurrected bodies that we will have as believers one day. Corruption and incorruption is the first contrast in verse 42. This first contrast pertains to durability. One of the most obvious characteristics about all natural life, including human life, is that it is perishable. Natural life is subject to deterioration and eventual death. In every infant that was born yesterday, that process of deterioration has begun. Even in the healthiest of people that are trying to convince themselves they're not going to die, I'm going to look younger tomorrow than I am today. Whatever you put on, whatever you do, the fact still remains. Someone was sharing with me after service earlier today that they went and saw an interview with Jack LaLanne. I said, I remember that guy. He's the first guy I ever saw wear spandex and look good. But Jack LaLanne, like 200 years ago, was buff. He's, you know, pushing, I think he just crossed the 90 barrier, and he still looks good, and he's trying to convince his wife that he wants to swim underwater to Catalina and back and all those things. They're all interviewing him and whatnot. And he goes, and I just stood there, I couldn't believe it. So I went up, and I touched his arms. He's as hard as a rock. And I go, yeah, I know, I got that going on too. You know, I understand what you felt. But I said, yeah, but it doesn't allow him to defy the second law of thermodynamics. It doesn't allow him to defy what God said would happen to Adam and Eve and their line that would follow. And that is, you're going to die. So Jack LaLanne might be the most buffed corpse one day. You might be the most best looking, just happening, doesn't even look their age, corpse one day. And it's okay. For the believers, it's okay. We all, of course, are subject to deterioration, and that's the natural body. Eventual death, that's the natural body. Paul says, you need to understand that. All came from the dust, and all will return to the dust. Ecclesiastes 3:20. The psalmist said in Psalm 103, verses 14 through 16, for God himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Yet when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place remembers it no longer as well. At every gravesite, this becomes more than obvious. That which is sown, or that body which is sown in corruption. Corrupt, subject to disease, subject to decay, deterioration, and now death. Without exception, every human being is sown or born with that perishable body. Yet, Paul says, in contrast to that, the Christian, because of Christ's resurrection, we can say that that is not the end of the story. He says, we are raised in incorruption, power. That means we are given this spiritual body. In that body, it is so different.
Well, today on Seeds of Camilla, Lance Cook has been offering us valuable commentary concerning the resurrection from the dead and the kind of body that God has in store for the believer. There's still much more to learn in this passage of Scripture, and hope you can make it a point to join us for our next broadcast. But in the meantime, if you'd like to receive this study on audio cassette or compact disc, we would encourage you to please specify tape number 4602-37. That's 4602-37. Now, you're welcome to call us at Seeds of Commitment at 714-441-2845. Again, that number to reach us is 714-441-2845. Or write to us at Seeds of Commitment, 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. We love hearing from you as well, letting us know how Seeds of Commitment has been a source of encouragement in your walk with Christ. Again, write to us at Seeds of Commitment, 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. To know more about us, simply go to our website. The address is www.seedsofcommitment.org. That's seedsofcommitment.org. And then make it a point to join with Lance Cook for more rich commentary in our studies in 1 Corinthians. Until then, may God bless you as you stay committed to the Word of God. With my whole heart.